Well, welcome to Praying to Get Results, which is sort of my shorter name of this class. How do we get out of this one? Wait a minute. Right, basics. And good to see everybody. Good to see Rebecca. This is going to be what I want to do in this class. We'll talk about the handouts later. What I want to do is slightly change the way you see God, greatly change the way you see the world, and greatly change the way that you think about prayer. A lot of the ways that we think about prayer, we've been taught, we've been given ideas of prayer, some of which have come from mainline denominations, some from the New Age, some from all sorts of things. I'm going to be very narrowly focused for 8 weeks on the idea of praying to get things done. Well, we're not going to be talking about adoration, we won't be talking that much about confession or thanksgiving. We'll be focused on supplication. I believe in praying to see concrete, real world, answerable results and things that happen. All right? So that's where my focus is going to be. Some people think I'm a heretic or a materialist. This isn't prosperity stuff at all. Right? This is about latching on to God. And I better stay here, right? This is about latching on to God so that you can see the results that the Bible says you should get from prayer. Let me pray very briefly. Father, we ask that you will be real, that you will be present, that we will receive you, that we will believe you, that your word will come alive, and that as we teach and as we listen, you'll open up our spiritual eyes and ears to receive everything that you have for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at prayer in the New Testament. Now, you should have a handout now that has these slides on them. All right? That is, I put a lot on the slides because of my Australian accent. All right? So, if you can't understand it, it's in print. All right. Let's look at James 5, 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they should pray over him after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. In other words, James is talking about results. So people are getting healed, droughts, rain, forgiveness of sins. He's saying, when you pray, things will happen. And even Elijah is a person with a nature like ours, and when Elijah prayed, things happened. And I believe that when we pray, stuff should happen. Right. Now, look at the Greek words for prayer. Frank gave us one of the major Hebrew ones. Here are the Greek ones. I'll be focusing fairly strongly on the New Testament. Don't worry about the Greek that much, but eukamai, proseukamai, means to pray, to indicate a wish or desire for something to God, to make a general request or intercession. It has 131 uses. It's the blanket word. Then there's iteo, eroteo, and this means to ask a petition of a king or official on the basis of some legal right. To insist, to make a legitimate demand, to pray, to petition God, to demand the completion of something not done. This is a strong word. It means you get in there and you say, like your contractor, you didn't finish this wing of the house, it must be done. The contract says that must be done. Or as we say, the Bible says it must be done. Right? So we take the word of God, we take the promises of God, and we iteo. We pray and we ask firmly for that to be done. Diomai deesis means to beseech, supplicate, implore, make a very urgent demand, like the widow who implored the judge day and night. Entencano means to intercede or make intercession, to ask on the basis of a deep personal relationship. You walk in there and you're interceding because you're someone's uncle or you're someone's friend, or it talks about the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with God. Because the Holy Spirit has such a good relationship with God, being part of the Trinity, right? And that Jesus intercedes with us, they put their relationship on the line for us. Okay. Prayer is not just conversation. We have this idea, you just go out and you sit under a tree and you put your hands out and you get this feeling from heaven and that's God. Alright? That's Buddhism. Alright? It's not Christianity. It's nice, it feels good, go and admire God in creation. That's meditation. There's Christian meditation on the scriptures or on creation. And you can get insight and you can get wisdom. But that's not prayer. It's good. It centers you. Centering exercises are great. I believe in them. But that's different from prayer. Prayer is your going to the King. Every biblical prayer always answers the question, what do you want? And always has a specific result in mind. Even long prayers, such as Abraham in Genesis 18, he's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, if 50, if 45, if 40, and finally gets down to 10. He's praying for a result. It wasn't just having a conversation about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't chatting about the king down there. He was praying for a result with God. The Lord's Prayer expects results. Thy kingdom come, God's will to be done, daily bread, forgiveness and protection. Jesus teaches us to pray for specific results. Jesus' prayer in John 17, called the High Priestly Prayer, the longest and most elaborate prayer in the Bible, and the most beautiful. It asks for things like unity, sanctification with the word, fruitfulness, that many may believe. Right? It's still asking for something that's real. The central reality in heaven is the throne of God. In Revelation 4 and 5, Daniel 7, we find there's this throne in heaven and there's millions of angels and there's fire flowing out from before it. And all of these decisions are being made and a voice comes from the throne and then an angel goes off here and pours out a bowl of judgment. And there's this enormous, majestic God on this enormous, majestic throne. And we are approaching that God on that throne when we pray. Now, if you go to the big boss of the big boss of the big boss at work, right, you and I don't go in and just say, oh, big boss of big boss of big boss, can I have a cup of coffee with you? Right? If we go in there, he takes one look at us, and what does he say? What do you want? And we'd better have an answer, right? Right? We'd better know what is wanted in that situation. And so we go to the big boss and we say, he says, what do you want? And we say, well, the factory in Beijing needs a new conveyor belt. Right? And he says, okay, why does it need a new conveyor belt? And we say, da, da, da. And he says, right, here's the authorization. Go get that conveyor belt done. So you go off with the order from the big boss of the big boss of the big boss, and you can go to someone and say, he said, the chairman of the corporation said, we get that conveyor belt, and so you get the conveyor belt. And when you're talking to God, guess who's the big boss of the big boss of all the big bosses? It's God. Ecclesiastes said, he is in heaven, you on earth, so therefore let your words be few. It doesn't mean don't pray, it means be concise. And all the prayers in the Bible are concise. Most of them take less than 1 minute to pray. You generally pray the Lord's Prayer, what, 30 seconds, 45 seconds? Right? It's short. It's to the point. George Bonahoom is going to sing my praises for against repetition. He hates repetition in prayer. It's one of his things. So, very true. So, God is like a great king on a great throne, and we go to him with a specific petition that is within his will and say, we need this and this is why. Because your Bible, because your word, God, says that I need this. A very, very simple example. Say you've got a frustrating person in your life, and you know you can't put up with them. Your flesh can't manage it. You haven't got the patience within you. You go to God, and you say, dear God, I need you to straight out give me forbearance and patience. I need it right now, otherwise I'm going to lose it. And there's going to be a strangled person on the sidewalk. Right? And so you say to God, I need help with this. And you put one thing I've learned to do is I put my hands out and I say, I believe that I receive and will experience patience and forbearance. And suddenly, I get it. I've got it. When I'm getting frazzled, which is quite often, then I will put out my hands and say, I believe, I receive, and will experience the perfect peace of God. And I get it. Very simple little exercise. I believe that I receive and will experience the perfect peace of God, or whatever you want. Now this is called lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Right? It's the hands are lifted up holy as if you're going to receive from God. It's a symbol. Nothing magical about it. Right? It's a little symbolic way of doing it. So you hold up holy hands to the Lord. And you know, I think we all know the verses in Mark. If you pray, believe that you will receive. And believe that the mountain will move. That means that you're going to believe that you're going to experience it. Therefore you say, Lord, I believe that I receive and will experience joy, love, peace, patience, whatever you need in that moment. So the throne of God is the center of a heavenly government with millions of angels, elders, living creatures carrying out God's commands. Now the Christian's prayers rise as incense before the throne and are granted with power. All right, let's look at some of those verses. Revelation 5:8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, that's Jesus took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers fill golden bowls with incense. They are precious to God. Those prayers are handled by the highest beings in heaven, the 24 elders, etc., etc. Those prayers are stored up by God. And see, and then God decides to answer them. Goes over to chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That is prayer poured out. Prayer works. Prayer changes people. God regards your prayers as having enormous power. And some of them may take a century to come true. Some may take 300 or 400 years to come true. You may never see them come true. But they will come true eventually. Eventually, the church will be one as Jesus prayed. One spiritually. It's going to happen. It's just going to take 2,000 years or whatever, how long it takes from when he prayed it to when it's fulfilled. We come as supplicants before God's throne, asking him for things that are in his will, and he hears us because of Christ. Let's go to this important verse, 1 John, just a little bit to the left, not the gospel, the epistle, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. 1 John 5:14-15. Okay. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. When you know that God hears you, when you pray it and you say, that got through. I know that prayer didn't bounce off the ceiling. It got through and God heard it and we have what we desired of him. When we know our prayers are received by God on the basis of the cross, on the basis of the blood of Christ, on the basis of what God's done for us, not what we've done, then we have the answer to that prayer. Now, for instance, if I went out and I prayed that I would win the lottery, I would probably have great doubt that that prayer would be answered. I probably would say, well, I don't think God heard that prayer. That was just my own wishful thinking. Right? But other times you're praying for someone. And I was praying for a woman with a back problem. I was in Texas last Sunday. I took a service. I did 10 days of ministry. I was praying for this woman with a severe back problem. And I knew God heard me. And I said to the person after the service, that person is going to be healed
contact me later. I know that woman's severe back problem is going to be healed. I know God heard me about that person. So you know intuitively in the spirit that you're heard by God when you pray something that's according to His will. You have that sense, you have that click. And that's got to be in His will. Now, what sort of results does the Bible say we can ask for? Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. So it's quite okay to come to God and say that you're stupid, that you're dumb, that you don't know, and you really need his help. Right? I remember when I was in Australia, a particular point in my life, I was renting a house and we had a swimming pool in the house and it was tropical weather, so I was out in the swimming pool. I was lying on my back and I was looking at the stars and I said, God, I am incredibly stupid and I need your help. I need your wisdom. I am not seeing things straight. And God helped me. God gave me the wisdom. I knew that I didn't know. And that's a very good place to be. To know that you don't know. To know that you're going to mess it up completely and entirely unless God gives you the solution. And God will give you the solution if you believe. Because he gives generously and without criticism. Another thing we could pray for, Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. My first pastorate was of a Chinese church. And I was discipling a lot of Chinese university students, postgraduate students, etc. who had come to Australia to study. And the church grew from 150 to 400. Nothing due to me. Just due to the grace of God and what the Holy Spirit was doing in that church. I was a very raw new pastor. But I had a passion for these people to go back to China and to Malaysia. They were ethnic Chinese, so they're all from all over Asia, 11 different countries, and be Christian witnesses. So a group of three of us made a list of the people we thought most likely to go into Christian service. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for about, I'd say, 3 to 6 months. I can't remember how long. Then a visiting Chinese evangelist came to our church and he gave a call for Christian commitment. He was a very senior, very respected man. He could give that kind of call. And he gave that call. And the people that walked forward, all 30 of them, were the 30 people on the list. Name after name after name after name walked down the aisle. And I'm sitting in the back of the church crying my eyes out. Because it was only the people on that list that we sensed that God was moving in that walked down the aisle. We prayed for workers to be thrust out into the harvest, and they were, not as a result of persuading, but as a result of prayer. Next thing we can pray for. Jesus answered them, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Some of you know that I've had a neighbour across the road from me that was being very aggressive. He was firing big chunks of metal at me with a high-powered slingshot, punching holes in our gate, smashing up the neighbour's car, trying to kill our dogs. Basically, hundreds of these things would fly through the air. And we got jars full of nuts and bolts and things flying through it. So, Richard, after a while, I got fed up and called the police, but they couldn't do much because they couldn't actually catch him doing it. And then we installed security cameras and he sort of outwitted those by firing them behind a wooden fence. And I said, okay, Lord, what do I do with this guy? He's just not stopping. We can't reason with him. We can't do anything. And God said, pray that the mountain is moved. He gave me this verse. So every few days I'd face his place, put up my hands and say, mountain, be moved. His name was Ray. I said, Ray, you are moving. You are going. You are getting out of this neighborhood. Now, he's been there for 10 years. Neighborhood pest. He was deeply entrenched. He went around annoying everyone in the neighborhood. That was his thing. And then December the 31st this year, he was gone. Praise the Lord. The mountain moved. And what happened is the landlord doubled the rent on him. And he went. The mountain was moved without any confrontation, he would ring me he'd know when I was overseas and he'd ring me on my cell phone and abuse me. And he was really nasty piece of work. He's gone. I didn't have to confront him. I didn't have to fight him, got so bad at one point that I was, you know, wondering if we had to take defensive action, you know. We didn't. We didn't have to do anything except pray. And the mountain moved. So more results. Here we're talking about the end times. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be a great tribulation. So Jesus is telling them, pray something very specific. That when the dictatorship takes over, and you've got to run away from the Antichrist, it won't be in winter when it's all full of snow and difficult, or on a Sabbath when there's no public transport around in Israel. Right? Just pray you can get out of there. In Luke, the angel says to John the Baptist's parents, don't be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. He becomes John the Baptist. What was Zechariah praying for? A son. What did he get? A son. Right? Luke 21:36, but be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. This starts to get spooky in these days, doesn't it? Strength to escape and run away. When I was at Texas, I was thinking, you know, because we're way out in East Texas, you know, everyone's living on 50 acres and this, and I'm thinking, gee, I wouldn't mind 50 acres out here when it gets rough. All right. Luke 22:32, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, this is Jesus praying for Peter, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is praying that their faith may not fail. As we go through stressful times, we need to pray for one another that our faith will not fail. We need to be strong disciples. I just went through the Gospels, verse after verse, looking for prayer, looking for the word prayer, and just came up with these. When he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Right? We need to flee temptation and pray that we don't enter it. When I go on a trip, particularly to certain places of the world, and I'm traveling alone, before I go, I pray, you know, Lord, deliver me from evil and keep me from temptation. Right? Because it can happen. A lot of people fall on ministry trips. Keep me away from that. What's this? Psalm 17:15. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Protection from evil. And Jesus praying for his disciples. John 17. I sanctify myself for them so they also may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so the world may believe you sent me. This is an evangelistic prayer, praying that the world would believe. Are you getting the point about praying for results? Ah, let's look at Acts. The early church gets together. They're threatened. What do they pray for? And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves, your servants, may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. They prayed for boldness and miracles, and what did they get? Boldness and miracles. Right? They prayed for something specific. The Acts revival in Samaria, Acts 8:15-17. After they went down there, they prayed for them so the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We won't go into all the theology of that verse just now. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Right? Prayed that they get the Holy Spirit. Prayed they got filled with the Holy Spirit, and they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, what's the last prayer? In the last time the word pray is used in the New Testament is of those prayers that are incense being thrown down on the earth. Okay. How do we experience real prayer instead of what I call preacher talk or mumbo jumbo or prayers that sound good or prayers that just make us feel comfortable? All right? Now there's a place for contemplative prayer, there's a place for meditation, and I do pray and I do meditate and I do journal, they're all good things to do. But that's not what this course is about. I want to equip you to pray prayers that will help you to survive the coming tough times. I believe 2012, 13, 14, 15, the next few years are going to be tough. You will not survive by human strength. You're going to need divine strength. And people come into my house with human problems all the time, and we look to their problems. But ultimately, the problems are answered by God. And I'm getting to the point now where I'm seeing some problems so great, that people are carrying burdens so great, that I just sit there and with my mouth open and I'm staggered. When I was in Texas, one poor guy had had his wife, you know, commit suicide in a way that tried to implicate him and was very nasty, right? This poor guy was totally shattered and had been for a while. How can I help him? I don't have an answer to that. But God has an answer for that, and prayer has an answer for that, and you can walk through people through that. And we need to be so solid in prayer that we know that God knows the solution to the problem. That there is a divine answer for every contingency. That answer may be comfort. That answer may be endurance. But there is no need to go under. God will bring you out or through. Now, first thing I'm saying is the things that the Bible says are really, really true. They're not just nice words like on a Hallmark card. You know? They're not just there to make you feel good on the inside. They're not just words of encouragement. They are really, really true, and they really, really happen. Healing happens. Deliverance happens. Demons can be cast out. All that stuff really happens. I've seen it happen as a missionary, and probably many of you have as well. The things in the Bible, you can receive them and you can experience them by faith. You cannot get there by working for them. Right? You receive them by faith, you don't do anything for them. And you may even be unaware that they're being answered. Right, Hannah, can I give you your little testimony you gave me last night? Yeah, okay. I just sometimes talk to Hannah about her Christian life and some discipleship. Like, a few months ago, I gave you a little journal. Yep. And Hannah wrote her prayer request in that little journal. And last night, Hannah told me that every single prayer request had been answered. She looked back in her journal and said, oh, they've all been answered. Right? They'd all been answered. God had answered them. And I hadn't even really been thinking about them. She'd just written out to the Lord and prayed about them, looked back to see what the record was, and they'd all been answered. Right? So God answers prayer, and we've got to keep track of God answering prayer. And then we say, yes, it happened. God really did those things. I'm quite sure that Hannah didn't go out and make a big effort for those things to happen. You just pray. Now, Hannah is the daughter of my good friend, Pastor Roger Kinsey, who some of you know, and our families are close. So Hannah runs around to our place, and Hannah is videoing this for me. Okay. The things in the Bible, we experience them by believing them, and acting on them in the light of the real and actual reliable truth. Very early in my Christian life, God gave me Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he sent me out as a faith missionary on that promise. Right? Now I had to order air tickets on that promise, and buy them on that promise, and then the money would arrive just when the money was due. I had to go to countries on that promise. I landed in the Philippines with about $100 and stayed there for 5 years. God supplied. I have never had a proper support team as a missionary. People just give from here and there. Frank's on my board, he can testify that my fundraising is truly hopeless. My board members tell me, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and ha-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I try, but I have the opposite gift of fundraising. All the money I spend on fundraising, I never get a cent back again. If I spend $500, I'll get $300 back, and I'll be down $200, right? Whatever the opposite of the gift of fundraising is, that's what I got. But when I pray, it comes in. It comes in just when I need it, because I act and I live as if that verse is true, and God told me, believe that verse. That's for you, John. You go and live by that verse. And it's going to happen for you. Right? So that verse is real and reliable truth, and I've proved it for 30 years. Now, just say we go back to receiving peace from God. A little bit easier. You believe that you will receive and will experience the perfect peace of God. Then walk as if you're a peaceful person. Start acting and living as if you're a peaceful person. Now, I was going through a reasonably annoying and difficult time a few months back, and a friend of mine who has the gift of being annoyingly perceptive came to me and said, God told me to pray for you that you would have decorum and that you would not be easily annoyed and irritated. And you will have perfect decorum in the midst of all these irritations. And I knew that this person was right. But, you know, there's a time when you're irritable, you like being irritable. and I knew this person was right. And so I said, okay, I am going to act as if I have decorum. I'm going to try and act balanced, and I'm going to try and act as if I'm not irritable. And it started to work. And this last trip to Texas I went on, I don't know about you, but airlines irritate me pretty much out there. Right? And the dear people at the TSA or the baggage handlers took my aluminum suitcase and made it look like a Coca-Cola can that had kicked down the street. And I had to put a belt around it, a strap around it, to get it back home in one piece because the locks were binged up and it looked like a major car accident. This is my big favourite aluminum hard case suitcase. And I'm going, you go and teach us spiritual warfare for 10 days, you know what happens. and I realised that God didn't want me to get irritated. And I wasn't. And I thought, how did that happen? Normally, if the TSA did that to me, there'd be a little steam coming out my ears, right? And I realized that this person's prayer for me to have decorum, and I'd start walking as if I had actually become part of me. That I had changed a little bit. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I had changed a little bit. All right. So you act as if they're real and actual reliable truth. Real and actual reliable truth. The promises in the Bible are never activated by thought alone or by study alone. You can think and think and think and think on the Bible till you go blue in the face. You can know every Hebrew verb and everything you want and all the Greek words and nothing happens. There is hardly a theologian I know of, a major theologian I know of, who can pray for the sick and see them healed. I don't know of a single major theologian who can pray for the sick and see them healed. Why? Because all they do is think. They think. Now, thinking's good. We have minds. We should use them. All right? But thinking alone is not enough. You think and then you believe. Thinking helps you believe, and after you believe, you think a bit more. All right? So I believe that I should be a missionary. God called me to that. So then I think, how can I be a better missionary? And I use my brain. So he says, go use the internet. How do I use the internet? That requires learning and thinking. Got to use my brain. But it follows my believing. So I think about the Bible, then I believe what I learn, and I put that into action, then I've got to think about my actions. So thinking and believing aren't opposites, but they go together. But both together. Thinking alone is dead. It doesn't work. It can feel good, you can feel you're learning, but if there's no results at the end of the learning, you haven't learned. Right? It's like me and power tools, which I'll get. Well, I think that might be the next slide. Yeah, okay. They are activated by prayerfully believing, receiving, and acting upon them in wisdom and by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you get a promise of God, you believe it, you receive it, you act in it in wisdom and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the illustration I came up to is me and power tools. I am not a handyman, right? I have half a dozen or a dozen tools that I am comfortable with. Mainly hand tools. You know, hammers, screwdrivers, wrenches, things like that. I'm not really comfortable with a big 12-inch circular saw or a chainsaw. And no one is comfortable with me having a chainsaw. They stand around in a circle and they look at me and they say, put that down, Pastor John. Right? Most people are a bit afraid of power tools, bad saws, circular saws and planers. Power tools only work when they're plugged in, switched on, The trigger is pulled and they need to be used wisely and within the instruction manual. Prayer is a power tool. Most people are afraid to use it. Most people are afraid to get into really tough intercession because they feel, what happens if I use this thing? What happens if I pray for the sick and they start getting healed? What happens if I'm starting to deal with demons? I don't know what I'm doing. Am I going to cut my leg off? All right? They have this fear of powerful prayer. We have a fear that we're getting into a realm we really don't know too much about. All right? All right? But when you get a good tradesman, like Pastor Roger who built this, right? And he gets hold of it, something, it makes it good. You can look at that person and you know that person's using that power tool confidently and well, and no one feels unsafe around them. We've got to get to the point with prayer where we can use it confidently and well, and people feel safe around us when we use it. We're not going off to lunatic extremes. We're not rolling on the floor in laughter and all that crazy stuff. And we're doing the will of God wisely and powerfully. So we have to be plugged into Christ. We need to be switched on to prayer. We need to pull the trigger of faith. And prayer needs to be used wisely and biblically. Prayer is not a hand tool. It does not rely on human strength. You pull the plug out of the wall and prayer doesn't work. You cannot go through a lot of the paths of prayer of the traditional denominations, particularly some forms of Catholicism, are human. You ascend the ladder. You do this exercise of Ignatius Loyola, the father of the Jesuits. And you do all these exercises and you get better. That's human. That's not where we go. Right? Pentecost gave power to ordinary people who didn't have to do a whole bunch of spiritual exercises from a book, and they went out and they turned the world upside down. So, talking about getting results, I know what you're thinking. Why don't we get results? All right. First question is, Pastor John, you're talking about all these results, but we don't see them. What's happening? Firstly, doubt and double-mindedness. It says, if you pray, do so expecting, for a man who doubts is like a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways, and such a person receives nothing from the Lord. If you're full of doubt, as Frank said, doubt is not your friend. These people who say you can doubt your way to faith, they're wrong. Doubt is always sitting on the sidelines, as he said, it's a spectator, and it gets in your head and it messes you around. We have what I call stinking thinking. Our self-doubt, or some people call it your lizard brain. And I will get up there and I'll be about to preach, and the self-doubt comes in and it says, you don't have anything to say. And besides, and you did this and you did that. Right? And self-doubt comes in, but it's not about me. Ministry isn't about me or you. It's about what God intends to do through you. And this phrase that's often I often quote is, God can draw straight lines with bent sticks. You know, on the beach, you pick up a bent stick, and yet you can draw a straight line with it. Right? I am about as eccentric as you can get, and yet God has called me to the ministry, and he can still draw a straight line with a bent stick. It's not about my perfection, but the fact that I'm in God's hand, and it's not about my self-doubt has nothing to do with what God can and cannot do. God can work through me just as I am. It doesn't mean I don't have to improve. The other phrase that I use to get rid of my self-doubt is, it's not about what you ought to be, but it's about what you can be. It's not about what you ought to be, but what about you can be. So it's not whether I ought to be this or ought to be that, or, you know, I ought to be like Billy Graham or I ought to be like so-and-so. It's what I can be through the grace of God working in me. When Jesus came to the woman at the well, who'd had five husbands and was now in a de facto relationship, she was a Samaritan, all the theology was out, she didn't even know where she should be worshipping. He said, it's not about what you ought to be. He didn't give her a big legalistic lecture. What did he do? He said, this is what you can be. You can be a source of living water. Living water can rise up in you And da 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 da, and she did become a source of living water and led her village to Christ. Right? So it's not about what you ought to be, it's what you can be, and you need to believe that God can use you. Unbelief gets in the way. Jesus goes to Nazareth, they don't believe in him, he can hardly do anything there. They're the Bible references. James 4, 1-3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask and ask persistently. That's why you've got a prayer journal. One of these little things. Right? It reminds you what to ask for. You write in your prayer point, you write the date prayed and the date answered. Put your prayer points in there and ask. And so I'm saying, oh, but it's unspiritual to ask. Shouldn't we just admire God for who he is? No, there's thousands of prayers of asking in the Bible. Jesus tells us to ask. So, ask. Right? You do not have because you do not ask. And if you do ask, you ask it to spend it on your lusts. That's what James 4 says. I cannot ask God for lustful, sinful, stupid things. I would like a 20,000 foot square house, antebellum, with a croquet lawn, and a golf course on about 200 acres, and servants rushing around saying, sir, what is your wish? However, I'm a missionary, and I'm not getting my antebellum house, right? Maybe in heaven, right? I cannot pray for that because that is my carnal desire for superiority, luxury, whatever else, right? It is not a genuine need. It has nothing to do with God's plan for my life or anything. Someone else may be able to do that, but I can't pray for that. It's a carnal lust. It's a desire, right? And so there's times when you know that what you want isn't what God wants for you. You'll get it in heaven. Right? I cannot go, and I cannot pray that God will send me a crate of Glenfiddich whiskey. It's unlikely to arrive. I cannot ask God for marijuana. Right? It's unlikely to arrive. So they're the things that God can make very clear. Spiritual pride. The Pharisee, you know the story of the Pharisee and the sinner. Let's look at that. I love this story. So let's Luke 18, 9-14. Luke 18, 9-14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're full of spiritual pride, if you think you're the best thing on the planet, then God's going to humble you, and you will not get your prayers answered. 1 Peter 3:7, let's look at that. This will be the most quoted verse I can tell you after this thing. You'll know why. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Okay. Husbands likewise dwell with your wives, them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Right? I have to dwell with Minda with consideration and love. I have to treat my wife well, right? Or my prayers will be hindered. I cannot be a self-centered, egotistical preacher who just runs around doing his own thing. Which is why I try to limit my trips to a week to 10 days. So I'm back home and with my wife and meeting her needs so she doesn't feel deserted. One of my ministry trips took 3 months at one point. When I got back, it wasn't good. And so I learned that to keep them short. I have a wife who's human. And so we cannot be rude, inconsiderate, or unjust. So we have to think. Now, one of the principles I often teach is that God treats us as we treat others. If I'm rude to my wife and don't listen to her, then God's going to be rude to me and not listen to me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But the proud, God is afar off. Right? And so on. You look through the Bible, the unforgiving servant. There's a guy who owes millions of dollars. He gets forgiven, goes out, tries to grab a guy who owes a couple of thousand dollars. And when he doesn't forgive, when he's unforgiving, he's taken back and he's thrown in prison because he was unforgiving. God's not going to forgive him. Right? So God, as a rule of thumb, God treats us as we treat others. If you're mean to other people, God's going to be mean to you. If you're nice and kind to other people, God will be nice and kind to you. If you bless other people, God will bless you. If you're stingy towards other people, God's going to be stingy to you, to them. The criticism that you have for other people, you'll be measured with the way that you measure other people. So if you're critical of other people, guess what? God's going to be critical of you. So that's a good thing. So thinking about your prayer in that light. Doing evil. 1 Peter 3:12, same book. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. People who go around lying, cheating and swindling will not have their prayers heard. Unforgiveness we just talked about. Wrath or anger, we're to lift up holy hands without wrath or anger. 1 Peter 2:8. Lack of persistence. Some people just pray and give up. It says we'll be like the persistent widow who keeps coming to the judge. We have to ask in God's will, which we saw that verse is there. And we have to ask in Jesus' name and authority. Let's go to John 14, 13 and 14. John 14, 13 and 14. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the greater... the works that I do, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You have to ask it in Jesus' name. Going back to the big boss of the big boss of the big boss, right? If you ask with the authority of the big boss, if you ask in the name of King so and so, well, that's signed at the bottom of the writ. You have what you ask for. But you have to ask in God's name. We'll talk about that later on in the session on authority we'll do later. So what can you and I pray for? Let's go back to that verse. I assure you that the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. We can pray to do Jesus' works. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, just read that. John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. If we remain in Christ, if we stay in Christ's presence and Christ's character, and his words remain in us, we meditate on this, we'll get an idea in our head. What'll give us an idea? Why don't you do this, John? Why don't you put your Bible teaching on the internet? Way back in 1991, before there was much of an internet. And you'll get this idea from God. And we'll want it. And it will click. And that'll be it. And we'll say, that's from the Lord. I'm going to ask for that. I'm going to ask. You know, and one place it says of the Messiah, ask for the nations and I'll give to them to you as an inheritance. Right? You can ask and you go, that's it. I'm going to ask what I want and it's going to be done. Right? Ask for whatever you want does not mean I can ask for a red Mercedes-Benz. Right? Ask whatever you want. Is it within the will? God's words abided in me. It's stewing around in there. It's coming up, and I know I have an idea from God, and this is it. Right, now you ask, and it's going to be done for you. You don't have to make it happen. It will be done for you. It will just happen around you. If you're running around like a bee in a bottle, trying to make God's destiny for you happen, it won't. You sit still and wait till God starts arranging the circumstances in front of you and just keep praying. God's time may not be your time. Remember Abraham? He wanted a son. God gave him the vision of the son. Said, look, the stars shall be his descendants. And he tried to make it happen. Ishmael comes along, big trouble, rah 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 rah, and we end up with George in our class. So, no. You were looking at me just asking. Okay, so, but we have to, it gets done for us. I know I've talked too much about this trip to Texas, but friend and I can't even remember how it happened. Friend and I were on the phone, we were talking about something completely different, I think a technical problem with computing. He says, why don't you come out here again, da-da-da. By the end of that day, the airfares had been provided. Boom, boom, boom. The church had been lined up. A Bible college got lined up. Within 24 hours, the whole thing was booked. Done. It just happened. It got done for... I have no idea how it happened. I still think... It all happened in just, like, might have happened in an hour and a half. The whole thing, just, done. And God did it for me. I had nothing to do with it. It was, here you are, John, I'm picking you up like a chess piece and I'm putting you in East Texas, boom, and you're going to do some ministry there, and you're going to come home again. Boom. God did it. Okay. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. When you go out to bear fruit for God, and you ask it in his name, and you ask it out of humility and abiding, you get it. What's the pathway to answered prayer? Let's look at 1 John 3:21 to 24. Very important set of verses. Get your Bible out and underline these verses, not just in the notes, but in your Bible. These are central verses. Dear friends, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God and can receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now that sounds like works, right? But this isn't about works. It says, now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him and he in him. The way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. But believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, love one another. They're the two big, basic commands that are one command. That's the command of God for the Christian life. Believe in Jesus for our salvation. Believe that we were crucified with him, died with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, and will return with him. We believe in the full work of Jesus for our life. And we love one another. You can't get your prayer answered if you go around hating people. Right? Hateful people are obviously not going to get their prayers answered. We're to be people of zealous love for one another. A little bit about that. It says, a new commandment I have for you, love one another as I have loved you. Now, in the Old Testament, it was love your neighbor. So the Good Samaritan could fulfill that, the love your neighbor, by helping the guy, putting him on his donkey, setting him down the inn, putting some 3 days worth of money with the innkeeper and never seeing the guy again. Comes back, checks on him, but goes on his way. There is no established relationship. He just helps the guy, does his bit, moves on. Much like a good social worker. A good social worker doesn't get too involved with their clients. They get them into rehab, out of rehab, blah, 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 blah. Thank you, we've done my bit, bye. They love their neighbor. But God has called the 12 and called us to love one another quite intensely and get in one another's faces and live one another's pockets and care for one another and be interested in one another because Jesus was interested in his disciples. And I find people interesting. Probably why I'm in the ministry. I find people fascinating. I like hearing their stories. All right? I think every person is a separate universe and that each universe that you represent is amazing and I like knowing what's going on in your life. And I know some of you, I know some of your stories and your testimonies and some of them are so different from my own. I think, wow. And if I told you my story, you'd say, yee. That guy really is weird. All right? So we're all different, right? We all surprise one another with our stories. And we're supposed to love one another. There's 33 one another commands, I think. You know, love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, exhort one another, confess your sins to one another. They're important. We're to have a relationship. Okay, so how do we get answered prayer? We have faith in Jesus. We love one another. We stay in Christ. We don't go off to New Age things. We don't run off into sin. And we ask, whatever He asks, right, equals answered prayer. That's your equation. Believe in Jesus. Do the love thing. Stay within the bounds of the Christian faith, not going off and doing goofy stuff. All right? And ask, and you will have answered prayer. We'll be exploring that a lot more as we go along. Okay, we're praying to God. So who is this God, and what does He want? In about 10 minutes' time, we'll have a break. So we'll keep moving through this. Okay. God is a king with a kingdom. All right? Matthew 6, 9 to the 13, that's the Lord's Prayer. It's a kingdom prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, the king's will is being done. On earth as it is in heaven, we'll explore that in great depth when we look at how Jesus prayed. Right? And so, God is a king with a kingdom, it's called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. God is the Lord of the harvest. He's concerned with evangelism, with bringing in souls. He goes to seek and save the lost. And as Lord of the harvest, what does He want? He wants a harvest. He puts in the sickle at the end of the age to harvest. God is the head of the church, and which is His bride and which is His body. He's extremely concerned about the church, just as you're concerned about your own body. Right? If you've got as much as a cold sore, you're concerned about it. Right? And when God sees heresy in the church, He's concerned about it. He wants a healthy body. All right, so we can always pray for the health of the body of Christ. Yeah. God is the creator and provider of all things. I'll spend a minute on this. The fundamental definition of God in the Bible is God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That goes all the way through the Bible. Through all the Psalms, everything, right through to Revelation. And there's a revelation, there's an angel in midair, I think it's Revelation 14:7. The last gospel getting preached to this world that is crumbling and falling apart. No one else can witness except angels because of the persecution. And he's saying, believe in Him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water. It's the Creator God. Where to believe? When I go down and have a walk on Redondo Beach, and sometimes I see dolphins playing and the seagulls, I believe in the Creator God. That's the God that made those things. The God that made snowflakes amazing. The God that made dolphins amazing. The God that made Australian gum trees amazing and the platypus amazing, and which makes hummingbirds amazing. You know, so many times in the garden you see a hummingbird and yes, I just feel that's a gift of God looking at that hummingbird. Right? Guess what? Everything God makes is amazing, so guess who's amazing? You are. God has made you to be an eternal son of God, to be put aside the natural body for a spiritual body. You'll become immortal. You'll dwell with Him. You'll reign with Him. You're supposed to be amazing. Right? At the core of every Christian is Christ in you, the hope of glory and the source of all your amazingness. All right? My amazingness is Christ in me. It's not my degrees. All right? It's not my good looks. All right? It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. All right? At the core of you is an amazing being that God's trying to bring out. And that amazing thing that's at the core of you is your essential self. Like Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire. If you remember the movie, the Scotsman who ran, he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. God made me fast, and I run for Him." All right? God made me a teacher. When I teach, I feel God's pleasure because that works through me. Right? And I know I'm meant to do that. Right? At the core of your being is a natural thing. It might be a very ordinary thing. God has made some people to be really good cooks. And they might think that cooking's a great skill. But I tell you, as a guy, I like being around people that are good cooks. And when I was leading teenage camps, and we would have up to 400 kids, but generally a lot less. But we had all these teenagers, and we'd have to feed them. And then we would have a camp that went for 6 days or longer, and we'd share the gospel 3 or 4 times a day in various means with them. And a lot of the kids would get saved by the end of the camp. The most important person in the camp was the cook. Because if the food was lousy, the kids remembered the food was lousy, and they would never come back again. Alright? So the most that you really, when you found a good cook that could cook for hundreds of teenagers and put up with all the nonsense that went on, you flattered that person. They were a prima donna. You would do anything for them. Right? But those cooks led hundreds of people, were a vital ingredient in leading hundreds of people to Christ. Right? So if there's an amazingness in you, God the Creator wants to bring that out. And you can pray for that to be brought out. Right? It might be in chemistry, it might be in the arts, it might be in mechanical work, right? All those things. Right? God wants the lost saved. What did Jesus come to do? To seek and to save the lost. So when you're praying to God for the lost to be saved, that works. We'll talk about that more later, but I'll tell my story of the Book of Life. I was doing university ministry in Australia with a group of students who did not want to witness at all. But they agreed they wanted to learn about prayer. So I taught them about prayer. And then they wanted to pray for their friends to be saved. So I said, let's do that. So we got a book and we wrote the names of their friends at university in the book. And every person who we wrote in that book and prayed for on a Wednesday night in our group, within 6 weeks of their name being in the book, they were saved. Without witnessing, because these people wouldn't witness because they thought it was so uncool and dorky and churchy. They got saved. God spoke to them and got them saved because they prayed, but because God exists to seek and to save the lost, and He doesn't want anyone to be lost. God wants the saints made perfect. He has come for the perfecting of the saints. And God is our Father who gives us good things. Let's look at this, Luke 11, 11 to 13. Luke 11, 11 to 13. Okay. Let's go back to verse 9. 9 to 13 is probably better. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right, and in the Matthew version, in Matthew chapter 7, I think it says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? God wants to give you good things. The good things that will make you a good person. Right? He will give you the good things that make you a good person, that bring out your amazingness, and even things that will make you comfortable. Yeah. And God, I'll tell my story. I think I've told this before. When I came back from Papua New Guinea, I was very, very poorly dressed as a missionary. Not only did I look like a missionary, but I looked like a badly dressed missionary. And as you may guess, I like clothes. And I didn't like the way I looked. I felt miserable and I felt ashamed of my appearance. So I went to Matthew 6 and I said, look at the lilies of the field, da 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 da. And I gave God a big lecture on the lilies of the field and how Solomon's glory and how I wasn't clothed properly. And I had a bit of a dummy spit at God. Anyway, a couple of weeks later, a friend comes back from Hong Kong. This person knew a nun whose family was in the clothing business in Hong Kong, and she came back with three or four suitcases full of, you know, Pierre Cardin and Gucci and the one with the alligator and all the silk shirts. Suitcases full of them. Now I'm about 50 pounds heavier than I was then. I was only 125 pounds back then. I was really skinny. But this person knew my size, and I had, and now suddenly the best person around. Everything I could, that I opened and shut. So God heard my prayer, and He kept the promise in His word, and He gave me an abundance just to so that I would be quiet, I think. When we're praying for these kind of things, we need to pray specifically with a clear vision of the desired end result in mind. We have to pray for the solution and not the problem. When Jesus saw the storm, He didn't go into a big analysis of the meteorological conditions. He didn't rebuke all that. He said, "Peace, be still." Right? Peace, be still. He spoke the desired end condition, a peaceful still lake, and it happened. When Jesus saw Lazarus in the tomb, He didn't get all worried about the fact he was dead. He just said, He saw the desired end condition, Lazarus walking, and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And He does that. When the little girl is dead on the bier, He says, on the funeral thing, He says, "Little girl, arise." He sees the solution. To the leper, He says, "Be cleansed." All right? And when Peter and John go out and meet the lame man, they say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." They weren't worried about the lameness. They knew God could deal with the lameness. So they spoke the desired end condition into being without anxiety and said, "Rise up and walk." So you've got to see the end condition. The spirit world operates on words, but a lot on pictures. All right? So if you're a student and you're worried about your exam, "Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to fail the exam, I'm going to fail the exam." What's the picture in your spirit? Failing the exam. And what do? Fail the exam. But if you say, "With God's help I can pass this exam, God's with me, Lord help me to pass the exam, I can pass the exam." Now, when I was at Bible college, I was doing a Baptist ordination course, I was doing a higher theological degree, and I was pastoring this Chinese church, all at the same time. And the church was growing fast, with all the problems of a growing church. And I would go before the exam and said, "Lord, you know, this is a dumb exam, and I haven't had time to study the subject, so please, Lord, reveal to me the questions on the exam so I can study them. And you're going to get me through this exam because I've got more important things to do than Jewish history," or whatever it was. And God would give me the questions on the exam, and I got straight A's. I didn't even attend about 90% of the Jewish history lectures. That was so boring. And I just knew that people were more important than my grades. All I needed to do was get through those courses. I know some people here love Jewish history, but that was not my favorite subject. And God got me through Hebrew exegesis and some other subjects that were really hard. And I would just say, "Give me the questions on the exam, Lord, you're faithful, you'll get me through this." And He'd get me through it, because I was just too busy with His work to be bothered. So we get a clear vision of the desired end result. We call forth the things that are not as if they are. Abraham believed that God would call forth the things that are not as if they are. In other words, He would call forth Isaac. He called forth the impossible. And when you go into a church and you see bickering and you see strife, you can call forth peace. It's not there, but you can call it forth. We can pray for the solution rather than about the problem. Instead of praying for salvation, you pray for healing, you pray for peace, rather than praying about children gone astray or sickness and conflict. Right? So if your child's astray, pray, "I believe that Johnny is getting saved. I present his salvation before you. He's getting out of the drugs. He's getting out of the alcohol. And I believe he's free. And I believe he's saved. And I present him to you now in Jesus' name." You're praying for the solution. But it's, please, Lord, bring him back. He's so deep down. What's the picture? It's a picture of despair, isn't it? Right? God understands that prayer. God understands the despair. But the prayer that works is the prayer that's focused on the solution. Yeah? And we pray for the solution. My healing ministry changed when I stopped praying about the sickness and started commanding the solution. I saw no one saved for 15 years of pastoral work, of missionary work, praying and praying and praying and praying for people to get healed. Nothing happened. It was so bad, and I got so discouraged after some friends died from cancer that I said, don't ask me to pray for you. I would actually say this. Don't ask me to pray for your sickness because you're going to probably drop dead. I said, I'm hopeless. I can't pray for the sick. I was just that fed up with it. And I got into a situation where I had to pray for some sick people and use commands. It's a long story. And I would say, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And I had to do this publicly. It was scary. Guess what? They got healed. Never seen any healing before. Suddenly a whole bunch of people got healed. Okay? So I focused on the solution. Jesus sometimes got people to clarify their desires. They didn't know what they wanted. They didn't have anything specific in mind. He'd ask, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want God to do for you? Huh? He would ask them that question. Or he went to one guy who'd been sitting there for 38 years and said, do you want to get well? Right? Do you really want to get well? Well is the desired end condition. Right? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Do you want to get well? And he said, you have to be specific. You have to have a clear picture of where faith's going. Break time now. Right, we're going into another section later on. Go take 10 minutes break. I know you won't take 10 minutes break, but take 10 minutes break. You have to be spiritual.
That's right. Listen to the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I want to talk about some mind-stretching things about prayer. I want to stretch your understanding of what prayer is and who God is and about what the heavenly realms are so you know what's happening. I want to talk about the spiritual realms for a bit because that's the context in which we pray. Christianity is not just ideas such as theology and content. It contains ideas, of course. We should have the right ideas about God. But it's not just that. Christianity is not just emotions such as spiritual experiences. We should have emotions. They're an important part of life, but it's not just that. Christianity is not just inward existential depth and mysticism. Sure, yes, we should be deep people, but it's not just that. Christianity is not just social and cultural rituals and traditions. And it's not just behavioral, full of morals and good works. Christianity involves an active participation in the spiritual realms, which are real places filled with real, actual spiritual beings and real, actual spiritual forces. Right? There are angels are real. Demons are real. God is real. The Holy Spirit is real. There are archangels, cherubim, seraphim, demons, powers, principalities, thrones, dominions, spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews 12. There are blessings work, curses such as those on Canaan, prophecies that come true. There are altars in heaven and on earth. There are temples. There are heavenly watches. There are the beasts coming up from the pit, the first and second, third heavens, the lake of fire. These are all real. Right? If you don't believe the lake of fire is there, you know, that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, right? It's there. And this heavenly realm is real, and occasionally we get a glimpse into it. When I was in the Philippines, my wife and I would often wake up and see an angel briefly, for a fraction of a second, sitting on the bed between us at night. A white angelic being would be there, just briefly. I've had a few little experiences of angels in my life. I've had many experiences of casting out demons. I've seen a major demon and some other things like that. I know of a young boy, a young 9-year-old boy, who last year had a visitation from a really big angel. He's in his bedroom and his mother came in to ask him to go out to school or play or something. And he's stuck like this looking at the corner of the room. And she's saying, Matthew, come on, get out of it. Stop staring like that. What are you doing, you know? just staring like that. He saw this huge angel called Daniel. He's covered in jewels, had a sword, had a shield. He drew a picture of it. And he's very embarrassed. He doesn't want to tell anyone. But I know his mum and dad, and that 9-year-old boy saw an angel. There, more and more people are having spiritual experiences, and they come to me and they say, Pastor John, you're the only person I can talk to this about, but this happened. Right? Everyone else thinks I'm crazy. And I say, it's okay, I'm crazy, so you can talk to me and I won't think you're crazy. Alright? So, this spiritual world is real, and when we pray, we connect with that spiritual world, we connect with God, we pray in the Holy Spirit, angels help with our prayers, that angel helped Daniel's prayers get answered in Daniel chapter 10. We are entering into a spirit realm, and we have to think of ourselves as spiritual beings having a bodily experience, and we are fundamentally spiritual. We're fundamentally a son of God. And when we're praying, we're entering into the spiritual reality which we are, and which will be our reality for all of eternity. Okay. Jesus and the spiritual universe. Jesus thinks so differently about how to solve problems than the way I do. He's cornered in the Garden of Gethsemane by all these people with clubs and swords, and they've come to grab him, and Peter does what I would do. He gets a sword and he chops off the slave's ear, and he's going to deal with the problem. Good engineering solution, right? I have a sword, I have my technology, I'm going to fix the problem with it. Right? And Jesus sort of says, well, look, the engineering solution isn't really the one I was thinking of. Don't you know that if I asked the Father, he would give me 12 legions of angels and we'd obliterate these guys? Now, if I'm threatened by a mugger, I don't think of 12 legions of angels. Do you? That's not my first solution that I reach for. Colt 45 automatic, right? but not 12 legions of angels. Now, at that point, there are only 10 legions, Roman legions in the entire Roman Empire. There's one in Britain, there was a couple in France, there's the Italian, etc. There was only 10 legions. I think it later went up to 12 or 13. But at that point, there was only 10 legions in the entire Roman Empire. So he said, we have more angels than there are Roman soldiers, and one angel can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians. These guys would be toast. But his mind went to the spiritual solution. He said, look, don't worry about that sword. Don't forget about it. Remember Elisha? He's surrounded by all these troops from Syria or Assyria. And he says, look, open the eyes of the servant so he can see what's going on here. And then, boom, saw the hills were surrounded by chariots of fire, etc. And he says, I'll just blind these guys. You know, not a problem. His army's not a problem. God's dealt with them. Right. He saw the spiritual solution. We don't think of that. I don't think of that. Right? But when you're aware of the spiritual universe, you see the spiritual solution. Your eyes are open. Jesus saw his life as a fulfillment of prophetic scriptures. But it is written of me, etc., etc. So that this must be fulfilled. Whoa! That's different from the way I see my life. He saw himself as someone participating in an unfolding plan of God. And when I'm in a spiritual moment, I do see myself as someone helping God with his great commission, or called of God to the great commission. I have a little place in that plan, not one as big as Jesus, of course. But, hey, what's the eternal journey? Where am I in the God's plan thing? When he talked about God, they asked him about the resurrection, rather, Jesus says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a God of the living, not of the dead. So by that comment, he says, look, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still living. Don't you know that? So he had a passionate belief in the existence of immortal souls. And he saw them as real. Look, why can't you see this, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive? Later on, he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. He just has a nice little chat with Moses and Elijah. He's seeing into the spiritual world. Here's Moses and Elijah. Hello, I'm about to go to the cross. I've got any advice. Let's have a chat. You know, this is the fulfillment of, you know. Whoa! He's deep in the spiritual universe, isn't he? Right? Okay. When Jesus gets baptized, heaven is opened. Boom! The spiritual universe opens up. Holy Spirit comes down. Voice from God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The whole thing happens. He's immersed in the spiritual universe at that point. Jesus, a special star, portends his birth. He is born in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of prophecy. God appears in dreams to wise men, Joseph, surrounding Jesus. His whole world is just soaked in the spiritual universe. Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He's tempted by the devil, has a big long conversation with the devil, and tells the devil to go away. He's asked to do things such as turn stones into bread. Now, I have never been tempted to turn a stone into bread. Right? It's only someone with immense spiritual power who is dwelling in the spiritual universe that can be tempted to turn a stone into bread. Right? It's only someone who is thinking and acting vastly differently to you and I that can have that as a real temptation. Right? So he is moving in a universe that is so different from my cognitive universe, trained in chemistry and psychology and other such things. And at one point in my life, when I was 30, my life was planned out in 15-minute increments for the next 5 years. God disrupted that. I like equations. I like things solved. But God has a spiritual universe. Right? And God has, over the years, made me more creative and different and brought me out into another universe that my brain and my thinking, I'm like many guys, I try and solve everything. Right? If you give me a problem, I want to solve it. And I use my brain to solve it. And I think about it and I try and figure it out. And I tried to figure out life. And then I got married. I couldn't figure out Minda. Now, she's great. But life can't be figured out and people can't be figured out. People can only be loved. People do not make sense. They're brilliant, they're wonderful, but they don't make sense. Right? You can only love people, and you can't understand this universe, and you'll never understand all the suffering that's going on in this universe. You'll never know all the politics and the stuff going on. You can't figure life out, but you can trust God through it. And we're part of that spiritual universe. Now, what happened to our relationship with the spiritual universe? In the Garden of Eden, we were there. There was these trees that had spiritual properties about them. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of eternal life, all these things. God would come and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Things were just, the mist covered the earth, and there was this, whoo, God was there. Everything was good. And boom. And then there was cherubim and seraphim, and Satan crawls into the garden. Right? And this is where heaven and earth met, at that garden. The spiritual universe and the physical universe were at one at that point. Then, that terrible tearing separation when Adam and Eve sinned. And they were kicked out of the garden. And they were kicked out of the good spiritual universe. And then the curses came over the earth, and curses came over the ground. And everything starts getting distorted in the spiritual universe and messed up. And evil enters the earth. And the sons of God, which seem to have been evil angels, invade the earth. And all sorts of immorality and violence takes place, and there's the flood. After the flood, God starts reuniting heaven and earth, starting with Abraham, building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. There's Noah, and then there was Abraham. Abraham was the father of those who had faith. And then through Israel and the law and the temple. And then, of course, God comes to earth as man in Christ. The fullness of God in bodily form. Where Jesus walked, the spiritual universe went. All right? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and say the kingdom of God is among you. The spiritual universe has arrived in the form of Jesus. He's here. All right? Then the outpoured Holy Spirit, spiritual universe breaks forth at Pentecost. Your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions, your men servants and maid servants will prophesy. The church explodes. Miracles happen. The apostles go out and do great and wonderful works. Whole cities repent. Whole areas of the world repent. And then it keeps on going and keep on going through the ages and missions, etc. In the end, Satan's defeated, and the dwelling place of God will be with men in a new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem, we go up now, we go up to be with God. But in the end, we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and the dwelling place of God comes down from heaven, and God dwells with us. And heaven and earth are reunited. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Heaven and earth get glorified, and the whole of creation, which is suffering in pangs of childbirth until now, is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, Revelation 8, about verse 20. It's waiting for us to get our resurrection bodies, and for what I talked about before, our amazingness, our eternalness, to be revealed. Because we do not know who we are. But we know that when He is revealed, Jesus is revealed, we will be revealed with Him, and we will be like Him, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. And when He appears, we will appear with Him. Right? It's all part of that mystery. And heaven and earth is joined, and we become part of the spiritual universe. The spiritual universe becomes part of us. At the moment, we're a long way from it. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and we see through a mirror dimly. Okay. I know 0.1% of what I'd like to know. And maybe I know less than 0.1% of what I would like to know. I don't know about all the orders of angels in heaven. I don't know all the cosmic stuff that's going on out there. So much I would like to know. But I have a finite brain, a finite time on earth, and I don't see correctly. I can't put the jigsaw puzzle together because the jigsaw puzzle's too big for me. I have 500 pieces out of a million-piece jigsaw puzzle. The 500 pieces I have are true and right. They're in the Word of God. Right? I'm just pulling a number, 500, just making it up for the sake of the illustration. I have the Word of God, and I have those pieces, but I'm missing 999,500 pieces. Right? And I don't have the top of the box, and God hasn't revealed His eternal plans for me, because it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Lord has appointed by His authority, but when my Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. My job is to be filled with the Spirit, be a witness, and let God work out the plan. Alright? I am not allowed to organize God. God is allowed to organize me, but I'm not allowed to organize God. And God's not going to tell me how He's organizing things, because He keeps His plans to Himself. Of that day no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Right? God keeps some things to Himself, and He's entitled to do that. Because if I knew all those plans, I'd probably be investing on the stock market or doing something kind of, wouldn't I? I'd be probably taking advantage of them. The temptation would be overwhelming to big note myself as the greatest theologian on earth or something like that. I'm not supposed to. Or I would be horrified and I would be terrified. I would know too much. I was once in a political situation, I won't say where I knew too much. And I realized if I made one mistake, or I said one thing wrong, that might be curtains for me. I knew too much about certain corruption. Knowing too much when you can't do anything about it, when you don't have the power to change it, is truly frightening. And I had the six most frightening months of my life when I knew that I knew too much. And if you knew all the plans of Satan, the devil, and all that stuff that were going on, and we don't have the power to change it, because we're just us, we would be so frightened. So God doesn't reveal that. He reveals us enough to do our thing. So there's this separation, and there's this partial knowledge. But there is still the spiritual universe, and we can call on it, and we can be part of it, just like Elijah calling down fire from heaven, right? With the prophets of Baal, we can enter into that. Now, part of this spiritual universe is bad. It's called the cosmos. Carl Sagan, right? The cosmos. And it's the cosmos is the Greek term for the ancient astrological evil world, the world of rebellion against God, the devil's earth without heaven, everything under the sun, Satan's organized system of worldliness. And it's probably best seen in a place like Hong Kong, where everything's feng shui. And they have the dragons here and that there, and it's all casting, playing mahjong and casting the dice and knowing what having the lucky number plate with 888 on it, which can cost you $1 million, truly. And everything is thought about astrologically and in terms of luck. Luck is the most important thing in life. That is the cosmos. Right? And if you hear all the conspiracy theorists and things, I'm not going into all the conspiracy. So this whole world, if you go back long enough, was run by astrology. Babylonian astrology, other kinds of astrology. When they got up in the morning, they knew that this was the hour of the god such and such. The god of the dawn, whatever that was. Aurora. That was the god of the dawn. And at lunchtime, that was the time of Pan. The goat god, right? That was Pan. And if you played the Pan pipes at lunch, you might wake up Pan, so you weren't supposed to play the Pan pipes at lunch because that would get a curse on you. And another hour was the hour of this god. And Saturday was the god Saturn. Sunday was the god of the sun. Monday was the moon. Tuesday was Thera. Wednesday was Woden, the Norse god. And all time was ruled by astrological powers. And people worshipped days and seasons and months and years, and they carefully, like the Mayans, they plotted the equinoxes, and the Sphinx did this, and the pyramid did that, and they had their astrolabes, and they had all this to know the propitious moment to plant their crops. And Jesus came to do away with that whole system, and the Antichrist is going to try and bring it back. Huh? Your horoscope in the paper isn't innocent. It's bringing you into an ancient universe of evil, governed by Satan. Okay. And this world of these gods and Zeus and all those people, and it was a world of fate. You had a fate. It was ruled by three fates. And when they cut your cord, you went. Right? And the fates governed people's lives. And they believed everything was ruled with an iron hand. And you see this sometimes in the Muslim world. That is their fate. Inshallah, he was supposed to die. They don't solve problems. They don't put in the plumbing. Because if you're supposed to get malaria and die, that's your fate. We're not going to bother with the plumbing. I realized how evil Islam was a long time ago when I first was a baby Christian and I looked at the statistics. I'm a statistics person. Looked at the statistics across the world for infant mortality. And Saudi Arabia had the highest statistics in the world for infant mortality. Had all that oil money. And its infant mortality rate was something like 120 per thousand. It was, and Australia, I think, was 4 per thousand. Some number like that. It was massively greater. And I said, they've got all their money and their babies are dying? Because they're just women. Who cares about women? Who cares about children? We're not going to provide them with a decent hospital. We're not going to provide them with medical care. They just die. Who cares? Inshallah. And that just horrified me. Right? And you go to India, and this guy, who's the guy that just passed away? Sai Baba. He was the guy that pulled gold out of the air and did all the occult miracles in India. He died with an estate of $9 billion, with a B, dollars. In the midst of the poverty of India, he accumulated $9 billion in gold and silver and money and left the poor to be poor. That's the world of the occult and astrology. That's how it thinks. And Jesus really rebukes that in Luke 16. I'll spend a little time on this. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And now Lazarus is at the gate. He's covered in sores. The rich man goes past every day. Luke chapter 16, okay? Goes past every day, sees Lazarus. Even the dogs have pity on Lazarus and lick his sores, but the rich man has no pity on him. Why? Well, that is your caste. That is your fate. You are cursed. You are poor and you are covered in boils because you are cursed and I do not have to care about you because that is your caste. You have been cursed by God. Inshallah. Bye-bye. Alright? And then what happens? That's the astrological view. That's your fate. You run away from those people. That's why the Greeks exposed the infants to die. That's why cripples were stoned. Right? That's why they leave their children to the wolves. If any child had a defect, they put them out and let the wolves eat them. It was a horrible, 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 horrible world. Right? It was unbelievably evil. If I told you about the ancient world, you would be so ill, but I won't tell you. Not in this class. It's unmentionable what they did. Anyway, he sees this poor man and he says, that's your fate. Sit there and suffer. You die, I don't care. He dies, and the rich man dies, and the poor man dies. The poor man is in Abraham's bosom. And God said, no, that wasn't your fate. You weren't cursed, you're blessed. You're with me in heaven, you're comforted. You receive evil things in this life because we live in the present evil age. This world stomped on you. It was cruel to you. That's what this world does to people. Right? You had an evil life, but here you're comforted. You're in Abraham's bosom. But that selfish guy, that rich man, he's going into the lake of fire. He wasn't blessed. That poor man was the rich man's judge. How he reacted to the poor man became his fate. He didn't care about the poor man, and God wouldn't even put a drop of water on the rich man's tongue, because the rich man wouldn't have put a drop of water on Lazarus's. Right? How we treat others is how God treats us. Right? And he says, look, this fate stuff's nonsense. Right? That wasn't his fate. And the man born blind says, who sinned, him or his father? He said, no one. But he was made blind for the glory of God, and boom, he was healed. The fate was changeable. I think I've said this before. I've given the analogy of the nail in the chair. So we have a chair like this. And there's a great big 6-inch nail. Can you focus that this way? Okay. Yeah. And there's a great big 6-inch nail sticking up out of that chair. Alright? And the Buddhist comes along and says, I will sit on that nail and I will learn to master suffering and I will be in control of myself because life is suffering and the Eightfold Path tells me how to control suffering and I'll be disconnected. That's not the word they use. But I will separate myself from that suffering. Right? The Hindu comes along and says, the nail is an illusion. I can sit on the nail. The chair is not real. The world is not real. The nail is just there. That is fate. The Muslim comes along and says, inshallah, that poor person sat on that nail. Tough luck. That was their fate. They leave the nail in the chair. Right? The Christian Scientist comes along and says, suffering and illness is an illusion. They leave the nail in the chair. They don't do anything about it. Philosophy after philosophy comes along. But the Christian and the Jewish, the Judeo-Christian ethic, says God is wise, God is good. That nail in that chair is an offense to the good order of His creation, and it's got to go. We're getting that nail. Get me a hammer. I'm getting that nail out of that thing so we can sit on that chair comfortably because that's what God wants. Right? That is why science came from the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's why functioning societies with railroad trains that work came from Judeo-Christian society. That's why governments that work and don't rip off the people and are corrupt are nearly all from Judeo-Christian society, and Japanese is the only exception. Of the top 20 nations in the world for prosperity, they are all from the Judeo-Christian ethic, with Japan the only exception. And Japan's industry was revised by a good Protestant from here in California called Peter Drucker, who went over and taught management to the Japanese and based it on the Bible. So the Japanese have a biblically based system of management that Peter Drucker invented. All right? They just don't know it's from the Bible. All right? We get rid of the nail. We get rid of the cosmos. The devil's cosmos is passing away along with the lusts. The devil controls this world and even offered to Jesus saying it had been handed over to him. The Great Commission is destroying this evil spiritual atmosphere, and eventually it will reach the point where Satan is cast out. Satan deceives the kings of the earth by promising them exalted positions in this cosmos through masonry and other lies. And he's assisted by earth dwellers, people who love earth without heaven and wish to sin and worship idols. Christians and the spiritual universe. We are baptized into the spiritual world through the work of the Holy Ghost in our lives and at Pentecost. Particularly was this. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it will be, God says, that I'll pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. As participants in heaven, we're to leave the cosmos and its evil order behind us. Come out from among them. Right? We're to enter into God's spiritual universe and leave the evil spiritual universe way behind. No more occult junk, right? The heavenly Zion. This is what it says about us as Christians. For you have not come to this is about the Old Testament and New Testament. We have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and a voice uttering words such as those who beg to hear no more. That's God coming down on Mount Zion. For they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses said, I shudder with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. You have come, past tense. You're there. You have come to this mountain. You have come to the angelic realm. You have come to the spirit realm. You don't realize it because we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see through it, but we're there whether we realize it or not. Christians already belong in heaven. We've come to that heavenly Zion. We are citizens of heaven. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are part of God's household. Hebrews 2 says he does not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus, Son of God, is not ashamed to call you his brother and sister. Go through these references later. We have died and we have raised with Christ and our life is hidden with God in Christ. Go through this illustration again. I know some of you have seen it, but let's go through it again. Assume the Christian is this pen. Right? The Christian believer. The Bible is Christ. The pen, the believer, is in Christ. When you believe, you are placed in Christ. Right? So, what happens to Christ happens to the pen. What happens to the pen happens to Christ. So, when Saul is confronted on the road of Damascus and he's persecuting Christians, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's trying to persecute the pen, but he was actually persecuting Jesus. Because the Christians were in Christ. Okay, so what happens to Jesus? Jesus is crucified. And we are crucified with Christ. Jesus dies. And we, in baptism, we died with Christ. And we were buried in baptism with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. We were resurrected to resurrection life with Christ. And in Ephesians 2:6, we were made to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. And when Jesus returns, he returns with thousands and thousands of his holy ones. And we return with Christ. And on earth, we reign with Christ. All right? Eventually, Satan has his big battle and after the 1,000 years are up. And we're in the new heaven and the new earth in Christ and with Christ. He is the head, we are the body. Where the head goes, the body goes. Where the body goes, the head goes. We are in Christ. When he sits down on the throne, where are we? We are seated on the throne with him. We are seated in the third heavens with above powers and principalities with Christ, because we're in Christ. And these things aren't theory, they're actual. So, when next time you're tempted to sin, you say, I am in Christ. I am dead to sin. I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God. I am dead to sin. The sin has no power over me. I present my members alive as instruments of righteousness to God. Go away, sin. And it's true, and I can tell you, it works. It has saved me time and time again. I say, I'm dead to that sin. Like, I'm a heavy sleeper, and people say, I'm dead to the world, because I don't notice the world. All right? You can literally mow the lawn next to me, drop an atomic bomb next to me. I do not wake up. All right? I can sleep through anything. I have the spiritual gift of somnambulance, or sleeping, or whatever, somnolence, sleeping. Not somnambulance, that's walking this place. Right? I can outsleep anybody. So, but I am dead to the world. And similarly, when you're dead to sin, you don't notice the sin. You don't notice the temptation. It has no grip on you. But if you think for a moment, oh, well, am I really dead to that sin? Maybe I could just be a little bit alive to it. Then it comes in. But when you deny it, when you say, I'm dead to sin, I claim the scriptures, I believe that I receive and will experience death to sin, you experience it. It works, folks. Go and try it sometime. Okay. We need to have faith in the invisible spiritual realms if we're going to pray powerfully. Faith involves an understanding of the spiritual and invisible realm that forms and undergirds this universe and its operation. Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that that which was visible was made out of that which was not visible. It was made by the Word of God. It was made out of a spiritual command. Things were created. The spiritual and invisible realm creates the material realm, not the other way around. Right? So it is God that creates the universe. The universe did not create God. God is not an idea in the human brain. God is the creator of the human brain. Yeah. Faith believes that God the Creator is in charge and that He rewards those who seek Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That there is a benefit in believing in God. So Moses was able to go out and leave behind all the treasures of Egypt, believing that there was a greater reward in Christ. That God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith enables mystery and adventure and impossibility. When we believe that this spiritual universe is actively on our side, that it wants to help us. Hebrews 1:14. What are angels except ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation? All right, so who inherits salvation? Us. Whose side is the angel on? Us. How many angels are out there? Myriads and myriads and myriads. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, those myriads of angels are for us. If God is for us and the myriads of angels are for us, the spiritual universe is for us. And Joshua comes up and this angel with a sword, and he says, who are you? He says, I'm the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. All right, and this is what you're going to do. I think that was before Jericho. He marched around Jericho 7 times. Boom. None. Right? How can you believe that marching around a city 7 times and blowing a trumpet is going to knock it down? That was a heavenly instruction. Faith sees these invisible things. David's facing Goliath, 9'6", big, tough, heavily armed. And that Goliath's cursing him with his negative spiritual universe. He cursed David by his gods. Those curses had no effect. None. David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord our God, and today I will take your head, and today your carcass. What was this? And boom, 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 down goes Goliath. Because David saw the invisible spiritual universe is more real than Goliath. Just as Joshua and Caleb saw God is more real than the giants and the Nephilim of Canaan. Right? When we see that, when we realize that, it enables mystery, adventure, and impossibility. It also enables you to believe in yourself and who God's called you to be. Because you being who you're meant to be is impossible apart from God and apart from angels and apart from a whole lot of other stuff. All right? Only when the spiritual universe is on your side can you be the Christian and the person and the mother, the father, the businessman, whatever that you're meant to be. Right? Not everyone has to be a missionary. Right? You've got a big sigh of relief. You're let off the hook. You don't all have to be missionaries. But you do have to be the person that God's called you to be. Okay. Faith seeks the city that is to come, the heavenly city. It sees the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, we're not. I am not seeking to have my 20,000 square foot antebellum mountain. What was the thing I was talking about? Whatever I was talking about before, right? And at the mansion with the servants and everything. I'm not seeking all that, right? That is an earthly city. And you have to pay all these silly taxes. Right? Right. That's an earthly city. But I'm seeking a heavenly city. The one that is to come. And by faith we seek the city that God has for us for eternity. It's an established reality, a way of life that's in heaven. Faith sees, believes, and relies on the invisible realm for tangible solutions to real world problems. When the heroes of faith got hit with a problem, they turned to God for the solution, and the spiritual universe provided manna from heaven, fed Elijah with ravens, called down fire from heaven in some cases. The solution came out of the spiritual universe. People got the dead raised back to life. All sorts of things happened, and those solutions came out of the spiritual universe into the physical universe and really solved real world problems. And at the end of Hebrews 11, we find all those people that says they lived in holes in the ground, people of whom the world was not worthy. People that went through great distress like Job did. Faith trusts God's invisible heavenly solutions even when earthly existence is painful and disappointing. How did Lazarus trust God lying at that rich man's gate covered in sores for all his entire life? God didn't solve his problem on earth. But right at the end, God solved his problem. God came through for Lazarus. Right? And somehow in his heart, some of the best spiritual songs, some of the deep spirituals have come out of suffering. Some of the great hymns, When Peace Like a River Commendeth My Way, a guy wrote that on the boat where he came to a place where his family had drowned on a previous ship. He came, his wife, all his children, their ship had sunk. He came to the spot where he lost his family. And he said, you know, when peace like a river, something in my soul, with sorrows like sea billows roll, you know. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That came out of seeing God. God was taking care of his soul. It was going to be okay. The central reality in every major vision of heaven is the throne of God. God's there. The throne controls the heavens, the earth, the entire natural and supernatural order. When we pray, we're praying not to a religious being. We're not praying to a religion. We're not praying to a super pastor. All right? We're not praying to someone who's just a holy man in the sky. We're praying to God, the creator of heavens and earth, and he runs everything. You're praying to a king. Right? And it is by his word that he upholds all creation. Jesus' word, Hebrews 1:3. All things were made by him and for him, and he holds all things together, and in him all things consist. This lectern consists in God. My brain cells consist in God. This planet consists in God and is held together by the word of his power. So when we're praying to someone that can make planets. Right? I don't know what's going to happen when we're resurrected and in ages to come, but I think in ages to come, we might have the fun of speaking planets into existence or something. I don't know what God's got for us, but it's going to be mighty, and we're going to be mighty. Okay, we're going to be sons and daughters of the living God. Now, Satan's got a throne as well. It used to be in Pergamum. It's been rebuilt in Berlin. And guess who went there before he was elected president? And Satan's throne is on earth in a building made with human hands. God does not dwell in buildings made in human hands. His throne is not here on earth. Right? But Satan has to have a little throne here on earth, in a city somewhere. Right? God is the Lord of hosts. The devil is the Lord of the flies. Right? Here's Beelzebub. That means Lord of the flies. Zebub was a fly. Zebub. It's a good word, isn't it? Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. Alright? So, Satan's demons are like flies, but God is the God, the Lord of hosts. Satan's power is tiny compared with the power of God. So that those idols in temples, they're demons. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 says the things that the Gentiles worship are demons and not God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Those Buddhas, those Baals, all those things, they're demons. Satan controls human systems simply through human weakness and sin and through deception. Satan has no consistent creative power over the natural order, though he can bring on small disasters like a storm in the Lake of Galilee to prevent Jesus going over and stirring up and exercising legion. Small things. But God does really big things. And in the end times, Satan will have total political control over the earth. And God say, well, you think you've got things under control. But cope with this meteor. Boom. Cope with these locusts. Boom. I've got to turn the sun up a few degrees. How's that? The air conditioning still working? Yeah? Everything breaks down. Because God just beat Satan. We're using the natural order. Okay? He uses all these things from the natural order to defeat him. The conflict we have is invisible, it's spiritual, it involves angels, powers and principalities. It does not involve human weapons of warfare, and we do not fight for the kingdoms of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would be fighting. I can't pick up an Uzi for Jesus. Right? I pick up my hands in prayer, and I use the word and the promises of God. There are two kingdoms. The kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of darkness. There are sons of God, and there are sons of the devil. Jesus called the Pharisees sons of the devil. Judas is called a son of perdition. The Antichrist is also called a son of perdition. They're the only two people called sons of perdition in the Bible. Judas was able to stand right next to the glory of God in Jesus and turn around and betray him for money. Right? And the Antichrist will be able to stand in the midst of all the revivals of the end times, pretend he is God, blaspheme, and be unrepentant. They're both sons of perdition, absolutely seared in their conscience. These are two kingdoms, and they are totally at war. I'm running out of time, so I'm going quickly. There are three main types of demons in Satan's kingdom. There are demons in the air. For Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There are demons in human bodies, like those of Legion. Right? They're not in the air, they're in a human body, and they control a finite area of human territory, such as that graveyard where Legion belonged. Right? And there are those chained in darkness under the earth. I think it's 2 Peter 2:4. They're the demons from the flood age, chained in Tartarus under the earth, and who will possibly be released at the end times when the pit is opened up. Some of the combatants in our spiritual war are prayer. We have Jesus versus Satan. We see that in the temptation. We have good angels versus evil angels in Revelation 12, where Michael and his angels fight Satan and his angels. We have Christians versus evil angels. We wrestle with principalities and powers. We have apostles versus major demons. The demon in Ephesus was called Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul went head to head with this major demon, got a revival going in Ephesus. The idol workers are rallied by the thing, there's a riot, etc., etc. It's a very good study if you go through Acts 19. Apostles versus magicians. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who was trying to astonish the Samaritans, and one in Acts 13 called Elymas, who Paul says, you wicked magician, I'm going to blind you for a season, and he blinds him. Apostles versus cultural ideas, things that are notions raised up against God. Prophets versus false worship. We have Elijah and Elisha opposing the false worship of Baal, and the fire coming down from heaven and all that. We have evangelists versus personal demons. Acts 8, the Samaritan revival. Philip goes in there, casts all these demons out. They came out of people shrieking. There was much joy in that city. So the evangelists are casting out these personal demons. Pastors versus doctrines of demons. Timothy is told to teach the word in season and out of season, because in the end times people would follow doctrines of demons. Demons have doctrines. They have false teachings. The pastor teaches the truth. The demons try and tell lies. Trying to bring division into the church, and the pastor is there to oppose the doctrines of demons that are trying to rise up and deceive the people in that church. There are teachers versus heresies, and Ephesians, so that we all come to a unity of the faith, and anointed Christians versus unclean spirits over and over again in the Bible. The unclean spirits are the demons that inhabit human bodies. They're the least powerful of the demons, and they're easy to cast out. There are three big spiritual battles. The battle for Israel in the Old Testament, and for the birth of the Messiah. Always, 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 the devil was trying to destroy Israel, still trying to destroy Israel today. Right? But the battle was raging during the Old Testament, trying to bring in Baal worship and everything like that. Then there's the battle for the church, the body of Christ. The battle of the Great Commission. We're trying to go out there, share the gospel. You go into some places, it's really hard. They don't want to see anyone saved. The battle for lost souls. The battle to get the church purified. And Satan doesn't want people saved because he knows when the number of saved is fulfilled, then the end will come very quickly. Satan doesn't want Christians matured, and he doesn't want the perfection of church in all nations. He probably doesn't want people in this classroom. So you go invite some more people next week, okay? Right. The battle for final world dominion and government. We're going into that, right? Satan wants one world control. He wants the beast, the antichrist, the false prophet. He wants it all locked down and owned by him. He is greedy. He wants control. He wants domination. He wants to buy and sell the bodies and souls of men. It's in Babylon. He wants us all with the mark of the beast and the 666, and he wants to be worshipped. And he wants God locked out of the system. So, at this point, Satan is cast out of heaven, comes onto earth, knows his time is short, persecutes the church, takes over all structures of human government, puts out the last stand at Armageddon. So, they're the three big battles going on, and we have a part in each of those battles. We should pray for Israel, we should witness, and we should be aware of the things going on in the end times. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. For the tearing down of strongholds, how many have I got here to go? I've got three more. I will just get there. Okay. We've seen that. Okay. The victory of faith. How do we win? What are we to do when we're getting into this spiritual battle? When we're into this heavenly universe, we're into the spiritual universe. It looks scary. How are we going to win? We're just little old us. That's what the devil puts in your head. He doesn't tell you that all the angels are on your side. He doesn't tell you that Jesus is on your side. He doesn't tell you that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He doesn't tell you that if God is for you, nothing can be against you. Right? He doesn't tell you those things. He wants you to feel alone and isolated and defeated. But you're not. You have all the heavenly hosts on your side. And you can call on them. Just as Jesus wanted 12 legions of angels, they would have appeared. Now, I say that within limits, right? I'm not running around calling for 12 legions of angels all the time. But you've got to know that if God is for you, nothing can be against you. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot, also loves him that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, whenever we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Because everything having been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, this negative cosmos, your faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, if not he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You've overcome that dark cosmic system of Satan if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're on the heaven-bound train. Right? There are two trains. One has on the front, destination heaven. It is predestined to go to heaven. You have a choice whether you hop on the train that's predestined to go to heaven or not. Once you're on the heaven-bound train, you've got victory. You're heading out of this world. You believed in Jesus as the Son of God, and you're getting out of here, and you're going to heaven, and you'll rule and reign with Jesus. Once you're on that heaven-bound train. You can run up and down the aisles, but you can't change the direction of the train. It's going to heaven, right? Okay. The victorious mind. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You don't walk according to this stuff. You walk according to one who sees the spiritual universe of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the angels. And you walk by faith and you walk by the Spirit. But you walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh sets their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So when you set your mind on the Spirit, you have life and peace. Now, I'm not saying that if you set your mind on religion, you will have life and peace. If you set your mind on human religion, you will end up tormented. For the law brings condemnation. And you know what I mean by people who are overly religious? They're all stressed out and bug-eyed and unnatural, right? Their mind is set on living up to rather than out of. Right? If your mind is set on religion, on pleasing a religious structure, you will end up a tormented human being. But if your mind is set on the Spirit of God speaking into your conscience by faith, your mind is set on God the Creator, right? Sure, you'll go to a church. Always, I encourage you to go to a church, right? But when your mind is set on God, you have peace. He's in charge. The throne rules. The voice from the throne rules. God's in charge. I have life. I have peace. I'm content. And my inner world is ordered and structured. My human spirit. I'm body, soul, and spirit. Right? And when my spirit is lined up with the Holy Spirit, I'm okay. Right? And you've got to learn to set your mind on the Spirit. Set your mind on the Bible. Set your mind on prayer. Set it on the Spirit of God, and you will sense the Spirit of God. Easy way to do that. Just follow me. Put out your hands. Say, I believe and I receive the filling of the Spirit. I believe I'm receiving the filling of the Spirit. Just say it again. I believe I'm receiving the filling of the Spirit. How do you feel? It feels good, doesn't it? All right. That is a very simple exercise for setting your mind on the Spirit. All right? 1 minute. All you prayed was for 1 minute. All right? And you do that. I try and do it in the morning. First thing, before I get in the car and face the freeway. Right? Alright. Just do that kind of thing. Settle yourself down and do that. Okay. The overcomer. You're of God, little children, and you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Holy Spirit in you, Jesus in you is greater than him who is in the world. When you're praying from a position of victory. You have overcome the world and all its problems. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brother, the one who accused them before our God day and night, has been thrown out of heaven. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not live their lives unto death. They saw God, they saw the blood of the Lamb, they testified, and they said, this world's passing away. Don't care. Going to heaven. Take me, Lord. Go. And they overcame, right? Mindset on the Spirit. Okay. Thank you. We're right on 9:30. I've run out of time, but I want to pray for you. Could I take 5 minutes more to pray for you? Okay. Is that an urgent prayer point? Urgent prayer point. Anyone need healing, something like that? Yeah. Yeah.
He has liver cancer.
Okay.
And for Mr.
Zunga,
he has cancer.
Okay. Can I just call them Mr. O and Mr. Z? Cause I'm sorry, I didn't quite get the pronunciation of the name. Okay. And Mr. O has liver cancer, and Mr. Z has?
He has prostate cancer.
Anna had a heart attack. Let's pray for that now. Lord, we pray for these people now, and we lift them up before the throne of God, and we know that healing flows from your throne. We know that you forgive all our sins, and you heal all our diseases, and you reach down to our bodies and you touch them with the grace of God. And we speak to that liver cancer in Mr. O, and we say, be healed. Be healed. Liver, be healed. Everything in that body, all the chemistry of that body, be set right and be healed. Lord Jesus, I ask that you will go directly to Mr. O, wherever he is. And we ask that he will be healed by the healing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will stretch forth your hand to heal Mr. O, to heal Mr. Z, and to heal Anna. Heal the liver cancer, heal the prostate cancer, heal the effects of the heart attack. We ask that these three people will stand before you healed. And in our mind, we see them healed. In our mind, we see Jesus healing them. For everyone that Jesus reached out to was healed. He healed all who came to them of all diseases. So, Lord Jesus, you're the same, the yesterday, today, and forever. So we ask your healing power now to flow to Mr. O, to Mr. Z, and to Hannah. Healing now. Complete wholeness of body. In Jesus' name, amen. And I ask for this class that it will be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you will teach us the ways of peace, that you will teach us the ways of prayer and of truth, that you will teach us the things of God, that we will walk with you, that we will receive you, that we will believe in you, that we will experience you, that we will know that you have arrived in our life. And Lord, I just pray that you will fill us with your word. We pray that you will fill us with joy. I pray for a joy unspeakable in every heart in this room. I pray that everyone in this room may rejoice in the Lord, that they may receive the joy of the Lord so they witness to you as shining lights on this earth. And I pray that we will come back next week and report the good things that God has done for us. So, Lord, release your power into this class. Strengthen those. Break off the spirits of heaviness. Give jobs to those who need them. Help everyone in their private struggles. But, Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace. Thanks, folks.